Okay, so last week, when we last left the church, we had come up to the end of pretty much what we call the Apostolic Age. Rome had come in and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, burned the temple, killed everybody. Prior to that, the Christian church in Jerusalem had really moved out to Pella. They were being persecuted by the Jews as being a blasphemous form of Judaism. Rome was persecuting the Christians because they just flat out didn't like them. And so the Christian church was sort of embroiled in all this. And then we find that what happens is by 100, and again, the dating on this fluctuates, but just to make it even round numbers, by 100, all the apostles have died, and the church is really in a transition period. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. Is this sort of what we call the technical term for this is the post-apostolic age, and it's basically what the church did after the last disciple. Now, we can feel pretty confident with the historical record and the writings and references and everything that are out there that probably the last apostle to die was John, and he probably died, depending on how you date the book of Revelation, he probably died 90 to 100, somewhere around in there. He's actually the only apostle that we think died a natural death and didn't get killed or somehow lost his life for his faith. But what happened was the church didn't all of a sudden one day wake up and go, "Oh, heck, we just heard John died. What do? We're all out of apostles. We got to do something here." The church had always, and we see in the New Testament how, Stephen's death and whatnot, the church had always said, how do we propagate ourselves? Now, the apostles were unique in that was a set group of people that was not replicated in the church. So once the last apostle died, you didn't get any more apostles, despite the names and titles of people that you may see on the cable TV on any given Sunday morning that may call themselves apostle so-and-so. Technically, theologically, there are no more apostles. The Bible gives a criterion that an apostle had to be with one who was with Jesus during his earthly ministry, a witness to the resurrection. And so once they were gone, they were gone. But it wasn't a sort of a blind transition. The apostles had followers that sat with them and they discipled. And this idea of a smooth transition of authority within the church is perfectly scripturally based. And, the scripture tells us. Paul's admonition says that we're to teach, godly men these things so we can carry on. That's the process of discipleship. Jesus in the Great Commission told the guys, hey, go out there and teach them everything I taught you. So this is a perfectly biblical example of the church reproducing itself. And we find that each sort of apostle and whatnot had his own group of folks that followed after him. And this became really important because what happens is now you've got social turmoil going on. The church is being persecuted big time by Rome. Okay, and then we'll find in a little while, we'll see that internally the church starts to get attacked because you start to get these heretical ideas starting to come up. These are all sort of rabble-rousers come in and try to change things around. And so this smooth transition of authority within the church from the apostles forward becomes really important. And it's sort of like we do something this way nowadays when we look at the provenance. I don't know if you ever watched that show, that one where people bring in the stuff they had up in their attic and they try to find out if it's worth, like, there you go. And they talk about the provenance of an item. This item, this lamp is important because it was, it came from a certain collection, which was from a palace somewhere, which was originally made by this famous artist. And so, the provenance, the trail of this thing adds to its importance. We do it academically. We can say, well, you guys should pay attention to me as a teacher because I went to this particular university and I was taught by this particular faculty who, studied under this big important guy from another country who sat right next to the very first guy who ever studied this. We get this, that way. yeah, martial arts, you do that. You know, my teacher was taught by this guy who was taught by this guy who was taught by this monk back in China and 1,000 or something like that. So this idea of provenance of authority is important. And this becomes important within the transition in the church. Unfortunately, while it's good and it's biblical and it's important, it starts a little wobble, because then these people are started to be viewed as equally important as the apostles, and in some cases as direct sort of equals to the apostles and to Jesus himself. And what we'll start to see is during this period of time, from about 100 to about 325, is that stuff that starts out as making a lot of sense and being important and stuff that the church does sows the seeds for a lot of problems that we have later on and stuff that we're still dealing with now. There was a guy named Irenaeus, or Irenaeus if you don't pronounce your Latin correctly, that gives us some of this provenance of the followers of different the apostles. Irenaeus, I'm sorry. Irenaeus, he wrote a couple of things. His big one was this work called Against Heresies, and I'm going to touch on it a little bit tonight. But in this, he talks about Peter and Paul having been the important folks to organize the church in Rome. And then he says, the blessed apostles then having founded and built up the church, committed into the hands of Linus, the office of the episcopate. So Linus was one who... Well, there's two views whether it was Linus or Clement was the one who succeeded Peter after Peter had died. He was the one that carried on, and to him succeeded Anacletus, and from him Clement, and he goes on and he lists a number of folks. To Clement succeeded Evaristus. Alexander followed Evaristus. Then sixth from the apostles, Sixtus was appointed, and after him Telesphorus, who was gloriously martyred. Apparently, when you're nowadays you can say he was gloriously martyred. That would be a job I would not want, but it was apparently glorious for these guys. And Haginus and Pius and Anicetus and Soter. And so he gives this whole list of folks who have gone from one, we start out with the apostles, and these are the folks who the apostles discipled and who carried on the leadership role in the early church. These folks are called the apostolic fathers. This is what we call, they're also called the anti-Nicene fathers. Anti, not meaning against, but meaning before. And anti-Nicene meaning they're the guys that came along before the Nicene Council, the Council at Nicaea. Those are the terms for these guys, and there's a bunch of them. And most of the main folks are tied directly back to an apostle. And we can be pretty comfortable with the history on that, that Linus and Clement probably did, they were probably discipled by Peter. They came out of Peter's a group of followers and whatnot. Another one is a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was actually a disciple of John. Irenaeus talks about Polycarp in here. Polycarp was also not only instructed by the apostles and conversed with many who had seen Christ, but was also by apostles appointed as the bishop of the church in Smyrna. So here Irenaeus is telling us that Polycarp has not only the credentials of being discipled by John, but having actually met with folks who had seen Christ, and that because of this, he gained a role of leadership authority in the church as the bishop of Smyrna. We're going to see in Polycarp in a minute how this is kind of got exaggerated. But so we can see that there's this transition now. So the apostles die, but there's been a transition. Those who were discipled by the apostles, who followed him after, now accept leadership roles within the church. Yeah.
Are these Gentiles or
yeah.
Jewish guys?
These guys would be Gentiles. We're reaching a point in the church, the history, the timeline of the church, as we'll start to see tonight, where we're hit the tipping point. It's no longer a predominantly Jewish organization. It's now a predominantly Gentile organization. For all intents and purposes, it becomes a Western for the stuff that most of us touch base with, a Western, a Latin, Roman-based church. Now, remember that in the East, that's also going on. There were, at this point, there was no division between the East and the West, so you have the Eastern Church, the Western Church, but in this period of time, you don't see a big division between the two of those. Post, probably post-Irenaeus, you start to see Western and Eastern leadership in the church coming to sort of different views on things. There was discussions like on, they had a big argument second century on when Easter should be. And, you know, in the West, they wanted it to be, they want it to be a fixed time. They want it to be on Sunday, and because that was the main day that worship. In the East, they preferred to follow more of the Jewish calendar. And yeah, and they wanted to do it exactly like that. So, in fact, nowadays you'll still see that some branches of Christianity do celebrate certain holidays different, depending on the calendar and whatnot. So, but the big differences between the Eastern and the Western wings of the Christian church were not really prominent yet. Okay, everybody was kind of all still mixed in there, but yeah, these would be predominantly all Gentiles. What starts to happen, though, in the church is we start to see a change in the church in three main areas. From the time of Pentecost to about 100, and again, like I say, that's sort of just an easy number to put in there. You should never form your own denomination based on the date of 100 AD as the shift from to the post-apostolic church. As much as we like to divide from each other as Christians, we probably shouldn't on that one. And so prior to 100 AD, you really had the earmarks of the church was it was Christ alone, it was the Scripture being the formulated, it's the teaching of the apostles, Scripture, Bible only, and you had the church was concerned with spreading the gospel and baptism and the Lord's Supper. That was it. And you had independent churches, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna and the church in Corinth and whatnot were all independent. When you get from 100 AD to about 325 or so, these things start to change. You start to see it's no longer Christ alone. It's now Christ plus the saints, or the martyrs, or the great leaders of the church. You start to see a shift from the New Testament, or the Bible alone, to now other written works starting to have significant authority in the church equal to that. The general way that's thought of is church tradition, teaching of the apostles, but it's these other works. A lot of them were written works. And then you start to see that the church's theology of understanding the significance of the local church as being all equal. You start to have churches in bigger cities become more important and more dominant. There's political influence starts to get involved, and you start to see a theological change, especially in the area of the Lord's Supper and of baptism. So we're going to take a look at how the church changes in these three areas now. Part of this change from Christ alone to the idea of now we have Christ plus the martyrs or the saints or whatnot really had to do with this idea that the folks who were now leading the church rose to great importance within their local churches and then within broader regions. So that we find Ephesus being an important church, we find Rome being an important church, and those who are associated with those have greater prominence. It's always interesting that part of what Irenaeus does is when he talks about the importance of the church in Rome because it was founded by Paul, when we go to the New Testament, we find out that Paul said, no, this is great. There was already this thriving, Christian movement in Rome when he got there. So it wasn't like he just showed up and planted the flag and opened the, First Baptist Church of Rome or something, But by the time you get to Irenaeus, we're now two generations removed from the apostles. That was the view that was there. And again, part of what we're seeing is this little wobble going on early on in the church that's going to create more stuff that we'll see later on. It will explain why things are the way they are later on. At my church that I attend, we have a lot of engineers. And so this example works very well at my church. that the idea that if you have an angle that's supposed to be a certain angle, a certain number of degrees, and you're just off by like a half a degree at the beginning of that angle, you probably don't notice much. But by the time that thing stretches out and you get out to the far end of that, you've got a huge discrepancy off of what you should have. Little wobbles create big problems later on, and we start to see some of this. One of the first difficulties that we get is this idea that there is, while apostolic succession is hugely important in dealing with heresies, and we'll see that in a minute, later on it becomes negative in that it's viewed as, it goes from being the tool that's used to show that the heresies are wrong to being a club that's used to wield political and social power within the church. Today, my intent is never in this class to bash any particular denomination or a group of Christians. So I just need to, whether I agree with them or not, it's not my goal to bash anybody, but just to show where some of this stuff starts to fall apart. When you see on TV today, especially around Easter and whatnot, they like to show a lot of the big church services in Rome. You see Pope Benedict out there doing his thing, and if you're a good Catholic, you will understand that Benedict, according to official church teaching, is in direct line all the way back to Peter. And that's why he's important, because we have this direct, unbroken line. And that's frequently a criticism that the Roman Catholic Church will use against Protestant churches, is that, you know, whoever your local pastor is, the only direct line he has is maybe to the guy that you fired right before he showed up. I love my senior pastor at my church, but I couldn't trace him back to any one of the apostles. It wouldn't work. And so we get this, but there's a difficulty here when we look at it that way, because the need for apostolic succession was there as a way to keep continuity within the church and to keep and to answer against heretical teaching. It was never meant to perpetuate a particular church office or any individual holding that office. Quite frankly, the claims by the Roman Catholic Church of apostolic succession in the papacy fall apart real fast in three areas. One, there is no agreement on who the first pope was, other after Peter. Depending on who you read, it was either a guy named Linus or a guy named Clement. And there's equal historical weight for saying that either one of those guys followed Peter. Again, if I had an apologist here from the Catholic Church, he would tell you, no, there is significant weight, and then he would choose either Linus or Clement to say. But so it's very difficult to say who actually followed Peter definitively. Secondly, you run into a real problem in around the 14th century, 1309 to about 1423, 28 or so, because at that period of time you have two, and at one point of time three different men all equally claiming to be pope, and none of them rescinding their office as pope. One dies, one goes into exile, third guy is finally comes out of the fray. So you have multiple popes at one time. And you know, usually what you have is whoever followed the last guy standing says, oh, his official line was the real guy, and all the other guys were wrong. But so you have this problem of the anti-popes, as it's called. But the biggest issue that you have theologically, and I think this is where we need to see this nowadays, is that the apostles didn't all die at the same time. John was the last apostle to die. Peter died before John. If we claim that the guy who followed Peter was equal to the apostles and is the true heir to Christ on earth, then we have a person who is wielding more power theologically in the church than a living apostle. So Linus or Clement, whoever you choose that followed Peter, would have had greater authority and greater importance in the church than the apostle John, who was an author of New Testament. He was one of the, not just a disciple, but one of the inner three. So you have a real difficult time theologically claiming now that this guy who followed Peter, although he was a good guy, I mean, Peter, you know, this was a disciple of Peter that he chose to continue leadership in that church, saying that he is somehow has greater authority in the church than a living apostle. You can't go there. Theologically, it just falls apart at that point. So we have to be careful that what was done in the first century, we don't, again, nowadays look back and claim something that just wasn't meant at the time. Does that make sense? My goal is not to bash Catholicism. Maybe I'll be asked to teach that class later, but not this series. I'd rather bash Baptists first. They're more fun.
It would also be difficult to prove as to, in terms of apostolic succession, since Peter was Jewish and these other gentlemen were Gentiles. I mean, at some point in time, given the... the Bible is big on genealogy, so at some point in time, there has to be some kind of genealogical chart of some sort to show that, that this individual
right.
was in line with Peter.
Yeah.
Or the descendant of Peter.
Now,
they were physical descendants.
Yeah, within the church, there's never been the requirement to be like the son of. Or any of that, because it's not a monarchy. It's not a like a king or a queen that has their descendants. And also, the church, as it's presented in the New Testament, has complete racial equality within it. So a Jew versus a Greek would not have been a big issue for them. Now, theologically, we'll see that it does start to shift stuff. But so I think that we... The bigger problem is that you've got this transition period where you've got apostles still alive and you've got other folks who are succeeding other apostles who have died, and they're both there. But a person who is apostle still outranks everybody else. And so I think when we nowadays, or even at the Reformation where a lot of this started, we look back and try to put that stuff back on the first century, I think we have to be very careful because that wasn't what was going on. Now, so this idea that you had Christ alone and now these other folks start to take prominence, we start to see, and it's a normal human tendency to do this. The church, the big downfall of the church is that it's made up of human beings. And we all have this sin nature, and so the church does, well, not nowadays, the church is perfect, but way back when. And a normal sort of thing to do is you root for your home team. Your guy's the big guy, and he's a great guy. And in a period of time where there was... nowadays, we just get rid of pastors right and left. I joke at my church is every 7 years we throw the pastor out, whether he needs to go or not. Back then, in the first century, 100, 140, 170, people are being killed for the faith. I mean, this is not an easy thing to be. And the folks that get killed real quick are the leaders. Because Rome says, we're smart. Let's go down and get the guy that's running that church and kill him off. And then the flock will split, right? So these guys start to get prominence because they're martyred or because they are great teachers or because they have this provenance. An example of this happening is Polycarp. Now, Polycarp, Irenaeus tells us, was a follower from John, the Apostle John. He had met and people that followed had seen the risen Christ. He is strong against heresies, and he's martyred. Okay, but what happens now, it's interesting, is when we read about what his church did there in Smyrna after he was martyred. This is from a document called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was burned at the stake. Okay, that was how he was martyred. His followers, the folks in the church there in Smyrna, who just they saw this guy martyred, they loved this guy, they knew he had been discipled by the Apostle John, and they see him brutally martyred and whatnot, and so then now they say they want to take his body. Okay? They want to take his body after the martyrdom. The folks who are in charge don't want to give up the body. Okay, and it's interesting because the Romans don't want to give up the body. The folks who are Polycarp's followers here in Smyrna are claiming that it's the Jewish folks that don't want to get the body released. They're claiming that that if the folks in Smyrna get a hold of Polycarp's body, that they may abandon the crucified one and begin to worship this man, all this being done at the instigation and insistence of the Jews, who even watched when we were about to take it from the fire, he was burnt at the stake. They did not know that we will never be able either to abandon the Christ who suffered for salvation of the whole world, of those who are saved, the blameless on behalf of sinners. So they say, no, we don't want to do this so that we can replace Christ with this guy. He was important. We want to get his body, or what's left of it, the bones. But now here's where it starts to go south. So they get it. They get the bones. And then it says this, "For this one, who is the Son of God, we worship. But the martyrs we love as disciples and imitators of the Lord, as they deserve, on account of their matchless devotion to their own King and Teacher," to both the apostles he studied under and Christ, "may we also become their partners and fellow disciples." So you can see that the mindset here is that they're still worshiping Christ as the Lord, but they're also seeing these guys as being really, really important. I mean, can you see how this is going on? Now here's the next step in this. "We took up his," says, "so later on we took up his bones, which are more valuable than precious stones and finer than refined gold, and deposited them in a suitable place. There, gathering together as we are able with joy and gladness, the Lord will permit us to celebrate the birthday of his martyrdom in commemoration of those who have already fought in the contest and for the training and preparation of those who will do so in the future." So what we start to get is the real basic idea of two things, the saints, worship of the saints, and the use of relics within churches. Now, relics are huge within the history of the church. I mean, relics are a big deal. To this day, a Catholic church, each church on the altar will have a relic embedded in the altar. They don't advertise. There's no sign outside. Hey, we've got the finger of John the Baptist. We have the toe of St. Catherine or something. But and it may be a little tiny chip, but that's just part of the deal. And so we can see that this is where a lot of this stuff we see starts, okay? It's in this period of time, this transitional period, where these men who were discipled by the original apostles take over in leadership. They're martyred. They're loved by the church that is around them. And that church wants to commemorate those deaths and to celebrate how great these people are and to teach others, hey, these are the great men of the faith. We need to follow them. We need to carry on. But what they're doing and what they're starting to do, again, is starting this little wobble up front in the church that we see later on. And it's starting to now take away from Christ alone to now start raising some of these other folks up, not fully equal, but up to a much higher level than just the common, you know, Joe Sixpack that shows up at church on Sunday. Yeah.
How do we get the icons? Is that also how icons started?
Icons are a slightly different thing. We will touch on icons when we get to the great split between the Western and Eastern Church, because that was one of the issues that got the Eastern Church really angry at the Western Church. Icons are basically representations of the divine that are highly esteemed as objects pointing to, and it primarily icons come out of the Eastern Church. Now in the West, we have statues. Okay, in the West, iconography, or in the East, iconography became important, and there was a huge argument within the Eastern Church between those who said icons should be worshipped and those who said they shouldn't be. Iconodules and iconoclasts. We have our common word iconoclast as a person who, you know, is bucks against the mainstream, and that's where that comes from. But that was later. That was 1,000 years later that we find that. But we start seeing the seeds of that in this kind of thing, like this need to gather Polycarp's bones and bring them down to Smyrna and have celebrations and put them in a special place. But that's how we are as people. I mean, you know, we do that. And you just see this happening in the church. The next thing that happens is that we start to find that the Bible now starts to compete somewhat with other writings. Now, a lot of this comes out of the fact that there's heresy. Very early on in the church, well, we see it in the New Testament. You know, Paul in Galatians is battling against the Judaizers, right? The folks that want to impose the Mosaic law on Christians. Well, what we get now is as the church becomes less Jewish and more Gentile, we start finding that Greco-Roman philosophical ideas start to come into play within Christianity. What happens is that Christian teachers need to start fighting against these false beliefs. And so we start to get this battle between, you know, orthodoxy and heresy within the church. Irenaeus here talks about Polycarp. I know we just killed Polycarp, but we're going to go back to when he was alive. Yeah, we're sort of jumping back and forth in history. It's like Mr. Peabody and the time machine thing off of the... and it's talking about how much they disliked these heretics. Polycarp tells the story of the Apostle John, disciple of the Lord, going to the bathe at Ephesus and perceiving that Cerinthus, who was a Cerinthus was a real early on Gnostic. He was sort of a proto-Gnostic guy. That Cerinthus was within the bathhouse, and so John rushed out without bathing, exclaiming, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is within." And Polycarp himself replied to Marcion, who I'm going to talk about in a second, who met him on one occasion and said, "Dost thou know me?" And Polycarp said, "I do know thee, the firstborn of Satan." So these guys are battling against some evil guys, okay? Marcion is particularly disgusting to the early church, and he should be to us too, in that Marcion came along and decided that he did a lot of extensive reading of the Old Testament, and it turned out that the God of the Old Testament, the Yahweh, was a bad guy. And so we had to get rid of the Old Testament, that he was a bad God, that the God of the New Testament was really a good God. And so Marcion decided that really all we needed when it came to the Bible was Luke's gospel and some of Paul's letters. And that was sufficient so that we could go on as Christians and worship the good God and not that bad guy Yahweh out of the Old Testament. Well, that's clearly heretical. The early church knew it. They were disgusted by Marcion. Interestingly enough, prior to Marcion, the church hadn't really formally sat down and said, you know, we really should figure out just what books are part of the Bible. But when Marcion came along and said, well, I'll tell you what books are. It's these right here, the Gospel of Luke and a couple of Paul's, and that's, you know, that's good enough for me. Yeah, the church said, whoa, we've got the first list. It's called Marcion's canon, actually. Not canon in like, you know, go boom and shoot up the thing. Canon is in a rule or a list. And the church at that point started to react to this and said, well, no, we have to define what are the authoritative books. And you know, the Jews did the same thing after the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. You know, you couldn't have temple practice anymore, right? So you had all these out of work priests, and you had a lot of rabbis who were scrambling, trying, how are you Jewish now that the thing that made us Jewish is gone? And they got together in 90 AD at a place called Yamnia. And they said, okay, we need to come up with what's the definitive way to be Jewish. And part of what they did was to define what the Jewish scriptures were at that point. They used the criteria they had to be originally written in Hebrew and they had to be by a prophet. And so what we get is it's the same Old Testament that we have. We'll find out later on in the Reformation that there is some discrepancy between a Protestant Old Testament and the Catholic Old Testament. But so the Jews did this at Yamnia in 90 AD. The Christian church really didn't finalize this until 367. Athanasius in 367 did this letter at Easter where he said, these are the authoritative books of the Bible. And he listed all the books in the New Testament that we have today. Prior to that, from 100 to 367, almost all the books were there. There were a couple that were a little iffy. Folks didn't really like James a lot. Revelation was in, then it was out, then it was in, then it was out. The Gospels, interestingly enough, were nailed right off the bat. By the death of John, the Gospels were set. Those four, and it wasn't that those were the only four written. By the way, there was all kinds of stuff being written, but those four got immediately locked onto as authentic scripture. And then most of Paul's letters. Peter says in his letter, I think it's 1 Peter, could be 2 Peter, I don't have my exact reference here, but Peter does refer to Paul's letters as Paul's teaching as equal to that of the Old Testament. So even within the New Testament, we see Paul's letters starting to be recognized. And so Marcion comes along, and everybody says, "Okay, this guy's got to go. We need to define what the true Christian Bible is going to be." And so Marcion did that. Cerinthus was another one who was in the same idea of this Gnosticism. Some folks think that 1 John and 2 John is addressing issues that Cerinthus raised, and that those letters, the teaching in the two epistles of the first two epistles of John, are anti-Cerinthian Gnostic polemics. But so what you have is then you have these folks coming along, and they're having to defend against these heresies, and they're starting to write books that tell us about, you know, okay, here's how we defend against these heresies. This is the truth. One is this thing I've been reading from this evening, Irenaeus's Against Heresies. Well, what starts to happen is these books are starting to be viewed as very important. And in the local churches, they're being read equal to the Bible in some respects. While the Bible is still held as important because it's the direct writing of the apostles, the other work is starting to be held as fairly important too, because part of the problem is, you know, the New Testament doesn't say, well, how do we deal with this guy named Marcion who wants to throw out the whole Old Testament? You know, there's no, you can't go to, you know, 3 Corinthians and find Paul telling you, no, the Bible is just this. But you can go to a work by, you know, Irenaeus or somebody else that will tell you this. And so they start to become important tools as Christians become Christians and learn about what Christianity is and theology and how they counter this. So besides other folks now taking prominence up almost at the level of Christ, you now find other writings starting to take prominence up close to the level of Scripture. It's important to understand, this is not done by people who said, ooh, we're rubbing our grubby little hands together, how can we corrupt the true Holy Mother Church? This is the normal evolution of how people are dealing with persecution and heresy and transition of leadership in the church. And it's being done by flawed human beings. So we look back and go, oh, that was terrible, I can't believe they did that. But that was how they did it. That's part of this continuum of the church. The other thing that you start to see is that the theology starts to change because it's no longer rooted in Judaism and rooted in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The theology starts to change now as to understanding about Christ and the finished work on the cross. And we start to see things shifting a little bit. We start to see a big change in how people understand the Lord's Supper and baptism. Okay, baptism starts to be seen as the thing that produces salvation. Okay, that's not what the New Testament teaches. It's very clear in the New Testament that salvation comes by grace through faith. It's not a work, and that baptism follows salvation. Okay, yeah.
The very early church would have still been doing it the way it would have still been submerging people, right?
Sure.
So when did the sprinkling or other methods come along?
That became very practical when you had to start baptizing babies. Nobody would stick a baby underwater. So I mean, they might, but then if the parents are going to get very upset.
But it was more that they wanted the babies baptized than the practicality of dunking a baby being impractical,
right,
led to the sprinkling, not the sprinkling first and they included babies.
Right, okay. Right. And where this comes from is, and that's a wonderful lead-in, thank you, that's smoothly in here, is the shift in the idea of baptism as being regenerative. Baptism now causes salvation. Okay, there's this work, another one of these works, very important in the early church, called The Shepherd of Hermas. We don't know who wrote The Shepherd of Hermas. So one group of folks thought maybe it was Paul, but it wasn't. It's a early, mid-second century piece. It's basically a story of this guy named Hermas, who was an ex-slave, Roman slave, and he had he met this gal named Rhoda. The old Mary Tyler Moore series, right? Rhoda. I always think of that when I hear Rhoda in this. But he met this gal named Rhoda, and they had a very platonic relationship. And he ends up, she dies. And he ends up getting, she comes to him in a vision after she dies. And part of what she does in this vision is she says, "Hey, buddy, you had some impure thoughts about me." And he says, "Whoa, oh, come on, okay." He admits in this work that, "Yeah, okay, I helped you up out of the water one time when you're bathing, but that's all I did. I really didn't look, and I'm real straight and everything." And she says, "No, you know, God's pretty upset with you. You need to, you know, repent for that." And then part of these visions, she now sends this angel of repentance to Hermas, and the angel of repentance starts being referred to as the shepherd. Okay, so that's where you get the title of the book, Shepherd of Hermas. And so Hermas gets these, and the book's divided into three sections. There are the visions, there are these mandates of what he's supposed to do, and then there are the last sort of parables that are in there. And this book was really important because these things were used as teaching tools in the church. Okay, this was teaching theology. But again, it was viewed as really close to New Testament scripture. So, you know, you got Paul and all this other stuff, and you got the Shepherd of Hermas. This is good stuff, too. And there's a section in here where he talks about baptism, and he's talking to this the angel of repentance, or the shepherd. He says, Hermas does, is asking in the work here, is asking this angel. He says, "Sir," I said, "I would like to ask a further question." "Speak," he said. "Sir," I said, "I've heard from certain teachers that there is no other repentance beyond that which occurs when we descend into the water and receive forgiveness of our previous sins." And the angel of repentance, the shepherd of Hermas, says to him, he said to me, "You have heard correctly, for so it is. For the one who has received forgiveness of sins ought never to sin again, but to live in purity." So the idea is that at this point in time, and again, this is mid-second century, that baptism produces regeneration. So we're starting to see that instead of you are saved by grace through faith, and baptism is an act that follows that. Now we're starting to see that those two things have been combined together. So that baptism is producing regeneration. Okay. Now he goes on here, interestingly enough, to say that for those who have just leaves repentance of sin, let me find it here. He says, "But the Lord, who is exceedingly merciful, had mercy on his creation, established this opportunity of repentance, and authority over this repentance was given to me. But I'm warning you," he said, "if after this great and holy call," after being baptized, "anyone is tempted by the devil and sins, he has one opportunity for repentance." So you only get one do-over in this case. "But if he sins repeatedly and repents, it's of no use for a person, for he will scarcely live." I'm always fascinated by that because modern Christians talk about a way we can tell if we're saved. It's okay that we sin as long as we don't just sin repeatedly. If you sin repeatedly, you may not fully be saved. There's a great discussion over that with some folks. And I always get a kick out of that. But that was here in a work from about 150, 160 AD. It was a similar thing. But the idea out of this was that baptism now takes away your sin. Okay? Which is why it's important for babies to be baptized, or a question about the sprinkling, because if a baby dies and it hasn't had its sin taken away, then it's going to hell. Or later on we work out that there's this extra place called limbo where they can go. But so this starts to be important. In fact, it's interesting. Folks start to believe during this period of time that once you are baptized, you really don't have any repentance after that. And if you sin after you're baptized, then you lose your salvation. There was a problem. Well, that doesn't seem to be a problem. But what happened was you had a rash of Christian suicides. People would get baptized and then they'd kill themselves because they didn't want to fall into sin after baptism because you couldn't be saved again. So you can start to see how this is really shifting away from what we just saw the last couple weeks out of the book of Acts. Okay, again, we look at this now and we say, "Oh, that's terrible. That's just bad theology. These guys are nuts. They're, you know," but you have to understand, in this period of time, this is the natural evolution of this stuff as we see in the church. So you have to understand it contextually. It doesn't mean that it's correct, but we can't sit sort of in judgment over it. We have to understand how it works through. The other thing was the idea that communion now is no longer just representative of the finished work of Christ. Remember I said this last week, that communion started to shift from the focus on Christ as Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the remembrance and rejoicing of Christ's work, to a focus on the death aspect of Christ's work. And go back to our buddy Irenaeus here that we're reading from earlier. He talks about communion, and he says, this again is in Irenaeus Against Heresies. He says, "When therefore the mingled cup and the manufactured bread receives the word of God, and the Eucharist of the blood and the body of Christ is made, from which things the substance of our flesh is increased and supported." So now we start to see that the focus is now on communion becomes the remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ, and the focus is on the body and blood of Christ, not the redemption that came from that sacrifice. This is another big shift theologically that starts to begin in this period. It's not full-blown. Nobody is claiming transubstantiation at this point, or even Lutherans claiming consubstantiation, because there weren't Lutherans in 150 A.D., despite what the Missouri Synod Church would tell you. But we're seeing that this is the roots of this. This, the focus is now on the death and sacrifice of Christ, to the point that communion becomes, much later on, a reenacting of the sacrifice of Christ. It's referred to as the bloodless sacrifice. To this day, there are churches that teach that, much in avoidance of Hebrews 10 that says no sacrifice remains. And I'm a big advocate that as Christians we should never have an altar in our church, because it goes against the New Testament teaching. New Testament says that there is no more sacrifice. An altar is a place of sacrifice. So as New Testament believers, we shouldn't have an altar in our church. There are folks who would disagree with me theologically on that one, mainly folks who put a focus on communion as being the reenactment of Christ's sacrifice. But you can see all these things starting to take place, okay? Yeah. Yeah, that's just, a communion table is great, because you got to have some place to stack the dishes. Okay. But I'm talking about an altar that you use as a place of sacrifice. Some Lutheran churches, Episcopal churches as well, predominantly Catholic Church, teaches that communion, or the Eucharist as it's called, which is just from the Greek word for Thanksgiving. If you see a Greek guy and he does something nice for you, say Eucharisto, and you'll be saying thank you. But that it is an unbloodied reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ. And that the priest who is performing that communion action is performing a reenactment of Christ's sacrifice again in a bloodless manner. That you could not go more against Hebrews 10 if you tried. I mean, you would have to cut Hebrews 10 out of your Bible in order to go there theologically. Okay. No, it says that no sacrifice remains, that Christ has offered the final sacrifice, and he's seated at the Father's right hand. Very Jewish concept of looking at the high priest in the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, who every year had to do it over and over again, and now the author of Hebrews says, but now, for the last time, Christ has done it, and he says, no sacrifice remains. In other words, there is no further sacrifice. All the sacrifice we are ever going to get for sin was done at the cross, and it's over with. And to say that I'm recreating this on a daily basis is theologically wrong.
You would have to have an animal, first of all.
Well, in those views, then, that's where we get into this idea of the body and blood of Christ, where that it's believed that the person enacting the communion service through a certain pattern of words is actually changing that bread and that wine literally into the body and blood of Christ, so it can be re-sacrificed. Within Protestantism, Lutherans and Episcopals, hold that that takes place. They hold an idea called consubstantiation. Mm-hmm. Catholics view that it takes place through a process called transubstantiation, so that those aren't just empty words out there. They believe, these groups of folks believe that the actual piece of bread and the actual cup of wine, the substance changes. Now this, it actually, we don't, if you know contemporary physics, well, anything in the past several hundred years, we don't view nature in this way anymore. But the ancient view was that matter has both appearance and substance. And that this has the appearance of a book and it has the substance of a book. And the teaching in the communion is that the thing that has the appearance of bread, that the substance of that changes. So it still looks like bread on the appearance, but the breadness of the bread is no longer there. It's now the flesh of Christ. Transubstantiation says that the substance completely changes. Consubstantiation says that the substance of Christ's body is co-equal with the substance of the bread or the wine at the same time. You can see it's a theological construct that's used. But you can see where the seeds of this kind of thing start in what I read out of Irenaeus, that they're already talking about this. And the idea that communion is no longer now the agape meal that commemorates the saving work of Messiah and looking forward to his return. It's now a commemoration of the sacrifice of his body for sin. They are not denying that the sacrifice of Christ removes our sins. Okay, this is really important to see. They are not denying that, but the theology of how they understand it is changing. And that's because we have a shift. We're moving, at this point in time, the church is no longer predominantly a Jewish group. It's now a Gentile group. It's now looking at things through the eyes of you know, Gentile philosophy, Greco-Roman philosophy. Okay, does that make sense? You see,
and they certainly wouldn't look at it as the celebration of a Passover.
No, right. No. And that's been, and like I say, that was the big argument in like 140, 145 over when do we celebrate Easter? And they all said, we have to do it on Sunday, so it's a fixed date. And then the other group of the church said, no, we should do it like Passover, and it should be a movable date. You know, we'll do it 14, 15 Nisan, you know? And so you see that this is part of this transition. Now, the last thing that starts to take place is part of the persecution that we saw, that I talked about last week of Christians, starts to be removed. Okay? As we get into the 4th century, we get into the 300s, it's getting harder and harder to be martyred. Okay? Now, you know, it's easy to be martyred in around 175. But what we find is that by the time we hit 311, we have the Edict of Tolerance by Galerius. And I love the language in this. It's just wonderful. He says, this is from the Edict of Tolerance by Galerius. This is in 311. This was on his deathbed. He said this. He said, after publication of our edict ordering the Christians to confirm the ancient institutions, meaning to bear tribute to Caesar and to Rome, many of them were brought to order through fear, while many were exposed to danger. So in other words, if they didn't do it, we killed them, right? He said, but nevertheless, since many still persist in their opinions, and since we've observed that they now neither show due reverence to the gods nor worship their own god, so they're either still being stubborn and being martyred, or they're going, oh, forget the whole religion thing. I'm going to go out and be an olive oil guy, you know. Galerius now says that we therefore, with our wanton clemency and extending pardon to all, are pleased to grant indulgence to these men, allowing Christians the right to exist again and to set up their places of worship, provided always that they do not offend against the public order. Remember, I said that for Rome, the most important thing was keeping the peace. Now, occasionally you had to keep the peace by killing a bunch of folks who were disturbing the peace, but you kept the peace. So here they're saying, look, by 311, we're going to let Christians be Christians. We're okay with this, because it really wasn't working anyway, killing them off. That still really didn't accomplish what we wanted. So now they can open up their churches, but they've got to be respectful and keep the peace. In fact, and I love this, this is the sort of the idea that would be in the Gentile world that Christians wouldn't have. But in the Gentile world, the idea is like, they're all these gods. So, you know, just let's make sure we don't offend any of the gods, right? And so he goes on after he says that they let the Christians practice again. He says, "We will further instruct and explain to the magistrates how they should conduct themselves in this matter. In return for this indulgence of ours, it will be the duty of Christians to pray to God for our recovery." So to pray to God for the leadership in Rome, for the public a good and for their own, and that the state may be preserved from danger on every side, and that they themselves may dwell safely in their homes. So Galerius is saying, look, we're going to let you guys do what you want. You can have your church, you do all this stuff. Just don't get out of hand. No riots, no public insurrection. And while you're at it, would you pray to your God for us, that he'd look after us as well as taking care of you guys? So you can start to see that this is an interesting shift, that now the Christians are entering a period where it's going to be okay to be a Christian in the larger sense. You're not going to be able to get martyred. You're going to be able to go ahead and be Christian. Well, what happens is now all of this stuff that was bubbling around in the period of time where they were getting martyred and that they were battling internal heresies, now all of that sort of can be done out in the open. So now anybody can be Christian. So now you start having the Christian church, it can open its church downtown, put out in the marquee when its services are, and it's going to start interacting with the rest of the world. Now the rest of the world still doesn't think Christians are all that great, but the Christians are going to say, whoa, now we're legitimate, now we can start interacting, let's go after these folks that aren't Christian, let's get them in, let's get the barbarians, let's do this, let's go get the intellectuals, the guys trained in Platonic philosophy, and let's bring them into the church. And that again is going to start to change the complexion of the church. It shift from being a Jewish entity to being a Gentile entity to now being more of a worldly, we're bringing everybody in kind of entity. And that's what we're going to start seeing next week. We're going to hit around the 300s. I'm madly dashing through history, I know, but that's the only way we can do this. We're going to start looking at that. We're going to hit Nicaea next week, and as the church now moves out, being an official church, it can now start to move out and interact with the world at large. Okay, I kept you guys 3 minutes over. I'm sorry about that.